Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. It changes all the time, but this has been one of my favorite studies of Scripture ever. And as I have been faithful to mention, I think each service, I could not have this understanding of this passage without standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before. Specifically, John MacArthur, his exegesis of this passage, his understanding of the culture. A book he wrote on this passage, his exegesis of this passage, called The Tale of a Father and Two Sons. And I've encouraged you, if you haven't got that, you need to pick that up. I've tried to give you the highlights of this exegesis. There's really more, and I'd encourage you to pick that up. But this has just been a favorite study of mine. One of my most cherished possessions on this earth is a Bible that the Lockman Foundation gave to John MacArthur, who he turned around and gave to me. His name is on the front. It's my preaching Bible. And it's a very cherished possession of mine. It goes no place other than this building. We pray that there's never a fire. But in this Bible, on Luke 15, the chapter of Luke 15, he has preaching notes. That you can't see that, you'll trust me. They are preaching notes in here that he used at a conference that I was at. And so that's a pretty exciting thing to have. And it's always an encouragement to me to know that we preach the same Word of God. That's introduction. You guys can edit that out. Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. We come this morning to the main point of this most important parable. If we were to take a superficial look at this parable, we would conclude that we've already reached the main point. The father has received the wayward son back into his family. He's forgiven and he's restored. We would assume the final verses simply close out the story. And I suppose the reason most view this parable this way is because the Father receiving the repentant Son back is a picture of God the Father receiving us and forgiving us and welcoming us into the family of God, even though we do not deserve it and could never do anything to deserve it. And so that approach makes sense. We understand that. But as we've been learning, while that is a most wonderful point in the story, that is not the main point. We know that from the details of the passage, and we know that from the immediate context of the passage, and we know that from understanding the culture of the time and the place that this occurs. Concerning the details, the third story is not just about one person. One son. Most people know this story as the parable of the prodigal son. And yet, as we've been learning, that misses the entire point of the entire chapter. This third parable is really a story of three people. That's exactly what verse 11 says. And Jesus said, verse 11, a man, that's one, had two sons, that's three. So it's a story about two sons who are losers. And a most wonderful, loving Father. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, the Father is the central character. He's a picture of God. Amen. The picture of salvation. But the focal point of the story is aimed at the false religious leaders of Israel. And so the key character is really the older son, who is a picture of their profound hypocrisy and lostness. Concerning the context, Dr. Luke gives us that in verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, that's a nice word for what they were doing, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. And you'll remember in that culture, to eat with someone implied wholehearted consent, approval of everything that person did. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, in essence, only ate with other scribes and Pharisees. You'll remember the Pharisees believed God wanted them, as the religious leaders of Israel, to be pure and holy. That's what the Word of God said. But they misinterpreted that to mean that they should never have anything to do with anyone they believed to be unworthy of their holy presence. And so instead of focusing on their hearts and their sinful actions, they became separatists, avoiding anyone and anything they deemed sinful. And of course, that's the exact opposite of what God meant when He said that they were to be holy as He is holy. And so here comes Jesus, who many to believe to be the long-awaited, long-promised Messiah, the one the Old Testament authors prophesied about, but He associates with all the wrong kinds of people. He associates with unholy people. And so you have two diametrically opposed lines of thought. Avoid the very people who need to be saved from the penalty of their sins so that you might not get polluted, or spend time with sinners for the purpose of confronting their sin and showing them their need for a Savior to save them from the penalty of their sins. And rather than seeking to understand why Jesus was spending time with these sinners, they condemned Him. You'll remember they could not explain His divine teaching. They could not, never did refute His miracles. And so they attributed His works to Satan. Well, that was profoundly foolish. That made no sense. Jesus casting out demons under the control of Satan? That was a ludicrous explanation. And so they used His interactions with sinners to slander Him and encourage the fickle Jews to reject Him as one who was unholy. And so Jesus responds to their satanic attack by telling these three stories that we've been looking at in Luke chapter 15. But to fully understand these three parables, we have to understand the culture of the time that Jesus is telling these parables. As we've been learning, one of the dominant elements of the culture of first century in Israel was this issue of honor versus shame. It's a major issue today in the Near East and the Far East. It's still an issue. Above all else, you did whatever you could to maintain your honor. Conversely, you did whatever you could to avoid anything that might cause you shame or dishonor. And understand, it was the scribes and the Pharisees who were the chief proponents of the honor versus shame culture. Now, with that in mind, each of these stories come into clearer focus. We've talked about that. The reason Jesus tells these three stories is to communicate one single principle. Here it is. Almighty God receives the greatest joy over the salvation of the sinner who was headed to hell. What could possibly bring omniscient God joy? Well, Scripture tells us the salvation of sinners brings Him the greatest joy. Now, the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, they could not save anyone from the penalty of their sins. They thought they could, but no religious leader can. Their job before God was simply to point the Jews to the Messiah who could save His people from their sins. But because they rejected Jesus Christ, they actually and purposely pointed the Jews away from Jesus Christ, encouraging them also to reject Him. And so Jesus says, look, the reason God sent me to earth, I do what He tells me to do, the reason He sent me to earth as the long-awaited Messiah was to save sinners from the penalty of their sins. And to save sinners from the penalty of their sins, I must spend time with those sinners. And so what the scribes and Pharisees were doing was criticizing Jesus for doing what God sent him to do. They were criticizing Jesus for doing the work of God, which in turn only demonstrated just how far the scribes and the Pharisees were from pursuing the will of God. Amen. If these leaders, if they didn't have the heart of God, then by default they were tools of Satan. And that's why Jesus tells these three parables. That's the context. Well, as you know, we're looking at the third and the main parable. The first two set up the third parable. This is the main parable of the chapter. We're going to finish it up this morning by looking at the main point of the parable, the main character as well. Now, rather than review each of the points we've already covered several times, let me summarize this by looking at this parable from a couple of different angles. Okay? First of all, this is a parable that paints a picture of salvation. This is a story that speaks of a father's love for his sons. This is a story about two sons who hate and dishonor that father. This is a story of a compassionate, gracious, merciful, forgiving, reconciling father and how his two sons responded to that love. This is also a parable about two sons who are alike in many ways. Both are rebellious. One is worse than the other, and it's not the one you think. Each has the same source of life, the father. Each resents his father and has no love for him. Each wants his share of his father's wealth immediately and feels entitled to it. But they take different approaches to get it. One asks for it and the other waits to get it. Each wants to do with it whatever he will, with whomever he wishes. Each dishonors the father, each insults the father, each tries to live in separate worlds from the father, the younger son in a faraway country, the older son near the house. Each son is loved by the father, and on behalf of each, the father makes a shameful public demonstration of that love. Each is given the opportunity to receive the father's forgiveness and reconciliation. Each is given the opportunity to repent, be forgiven, enter into the full richness of a genuine relationship and full access to all the Father's wealth. One does, one refuses. But they're different in some ways also. One was immoral, one was moral. One was far away, went far away, one stayed home. One was publicly scorned, the other was publicly respected. And the Father reaches out in mercy and grace to both of them because they illustrate, watch this, the only two types of sinners there are. Amen. This is also a story about two kinds of sinners. One who is openly rebellious and immoral and wicked and irreligious. The other who is inwardly immoral and rebellious, but outwardly conforms. One is externally moral. He appears to be religious, but is not. But neither of these two has any relationship whatsoever with the Father. And that manifests itself, as we've already seen, throughout this entire story. And the great irony of the story is that the one who openly disobeyed, the one who flagrantly dishonored his father, he's the one who winds up being reconciled. The one who appeared to obey, the one who appeared to be noble, the one who appeared to honor his father ends up unreconciled. Now, the most obvious character in the story is the father. There's no question that he represents God in Christ. The Father is the loving, life-giving Redeemer of sinners. He's the Savior, the Reconciler who forgives those who repent and believe. The sons, they're the sinners. Some are irreligious and blatant, and some are religious and hidden. But they're both sinners who have no relationship with God. And in both cases, Almighty God gives these sinful sons, as He does every sinner, the freedom to sin in whatever way they want. That's the choice that sinners have. You talk about free will. Sinners don't have free will. They have to sin. They just choose what type of sin and how to display that sin. It's not whether they can choose to sin or not to sin, but rather that they can choose what category of sin they'll participate in. Some sinners choose to sin flagrantly, blatantly, immorally, without any regard for public courtesy or public scrutiny. They don't care. Other sinners choose to conform to certain ethical moral standards to maintain their public image, their reputation. Some look bad, some look good. But they're both sinners, destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. And again, whether they hide their sin or reveal their sin, both are destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. Now, it's right at this point that from a human perspective, it makes sense to just let the sinner go and do what it is he desires to do. It's his life. It's his right. He can choose to do with his life whatever he chooses to do. But the Father in the story and the Heavenly Father alike, they both love the sinful sons. They want only what is best for those sinful sons. It breaks their hearts that they're running from God. The Father wants to save the sons. And that's one of the main points of the story. The Father is a picture of God. He loved the sinners. God loves the sinner. Jesus loves the sinner to the point that He constantly encourages the sinner to repent and to be saved from the penalty of their sins. Both the scribes and the Pharisees, well, they did the exact opposite, demonstrating that they hated the sinner, proving by default that they hated God, who sent Christ to earth to save sinners from the penalty of their sins. Now, one last point here. The younger son is the picture of one who comes to Christ for salvation. He is the illustration of the very people Jesus is associating with back in verse 1 that the scribes and the Pharisees criticized Jesus for. The older son, as we're just beginning to learn, is a picture of those who are the hypocrites, hiding their sinful hearts behind good deeds, all for the purpose of their public reputation. But at some point in time, that sin is always exposed either in this life or the life to come. And that's what we're now beginning to see in the older son, our third main point. We met him last Lord's Day in verse 25. I've told you every single detail of this story would have been extremely shameful to those listening to Jesus that day. You have to put yourself in that culture to understand just how shameful it would have been, and then as Americans, we can't even get there. It began with the younger son, right? A shameless request, a shameless response from the Father, a shameless rebellion, a shameful repentance. Then we saw the Father, who was in the eyes of the scribes and Pharisees. He's a fool. They see a shameful reception, a shameless reconciliation, and a shameless rejoicing. We come to verse 25, and there are three more shameful things here, all seen in the actions of the older son. And frankly, these are the most shameful details of the entire story. First of all, the shameful reaction. We looked at this last Lord's Day. It's here in verses 25 through 32 that the Pharisees meet themselves. Here they are. They're waiting for someone in this story, someone, anyone, to be honorable. anyone to just do the right thing. The son did the shameful thing in the way he treated his father. The father shamefully gave the son what he asked for. He shamefully ran to him. He took him back. He shamefully lavished his love on him and forgave him and made him a son without any works. And then shamefully, he shamed himself by giving him all the honor, authority, power, and leadership. And then he shamed himself further by calling the entire community to come together and celebrate in a massive feast this wonderful reconciliation. The entire story is shameful. But there's one more character here, and certainly he's going to get it right. Certainly he's the one to do it right. He'll do the honorable thing. Certainly the older son must understand honor. But in reality, the older son represents them. He represents the apostate legalists in the form of the scribes and the Pharisees. Beginning in verse 25, we discovered that the older son was out in the field. That's a picture of the fact he's not a part of this family. He's out in the field. He returns. He hears the sounds of a massive party from his father's estate. It's clear, just like the younger brother, he has no relationship with his father. He knows it was his responsibility to plan and host a family reception. He wasn't consulted. He knows the robe his younger brother is now wearing should have been his. He realizes that the ring on his younger brother's finger gives his younger brother the rights and privileges to act on behalf of the family. And so his response is what? Anger. Anger. And this is extremely telling. I mean, think this through. When he heard the sounds of the party, he should have run immediately to his father to ask the reason for the celebration. If he loved his father, he would have rejoiced with him that his father's broken heart had now been healed. If he truly loved his father, what brought his father the most joy would have also brought him the most joy. Amen. And he would have welcomed home his brother who was dead, but was now alive. See, it should have filled him with joy that his brother had returned and his father was being properly honored for his kindness and his generosity. Such a magnificent display of, and magnanimous as well, display of grace. Instead, he's angry. He's angry. And see, it's right here that the Pharisees come face to face with themselves. Their anger with Jesus over the sinners he spent time with is the very reason Jesus is telling these three stories. This is the very attitude they showed back in chapter 5 when they asked the disciples why Jesus would eat meals with outcasts and wicked, sinful people. This is the same attitude they have in chapter 19 when they grumble again because Jesus went to be the guest of a man who was a sinner, Zacchaeus, the tax collector. From the very moment they understood Jesus was exposing their hypocrisy, they hated him. They were angry with him every single time he ignored their man-made traditions and their works righteousness system of belief. And of course, to be angry with Jesus is to be angry with God, whom he has abundantly proven himself to be. He's just doing what God has sent him to do. And to be angry over the efforts of Jesus Christ to save those destined for hell is an affront to God and the evidence that they did not know God or they did not understand and they did not understand the ways of God. And so it should come as no surprise that the son who represents the religious leaders is angry. That shouldn't be a surprise. As I told you last Lord's Day, the older brother is the legalist, just like the scribes and the Pharisees. They don't like grace. They can't understand grace. They don't believe in grace. They don't believe in forgiveness. Grace makes them angry. They believe in righteousness and justice and restitution. They believe there must always be restitution. There is no such thing in their system as forgiveness apart from works. Amen. In their system, forgiveness must be earned. It has to be earned. MacArthur writes, "This is the damning lie that holds the religious world captive and sends them all plummeting into hell." Why does the Catholic priest give the last rites? To ensure the guy gets into heaven. That's just ridiculous. That makes absolutely no sense. That's the way of the world. That's every religion in the world apart from biblical Christianity. Now, if the celebration symbolizes the feast of the redeemed, if the banquet symbolizes the kingdom of God, if the celebration symbolizes eternal life, then of course he didn't go in. That's what it says, right? He was not willing to go in. He should be right in the middle of the celebration. He won't even go in the door. He is the classic Pharisaic hypocrite. We thought he was the noble one. But his sinful heart has now been exposed. Look at verse 28. "But he became angry." He became angry. He was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. Now, you'll remember, as I've told you, and this is a reminder, God is a saving God. Amen. Don't let anyone ever tell you that how could a loving God let anyone go to hell. Don't let them tell you that. Your response to that is, wait a second. You're alive. You still have an opportunity. He's given you the opportunity. Receive Him. Repent and receive Him. Amen. He's a saving God. God is the Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, remember, spiritually dead men cannot and therefore do not pursue God. And so God, in grace and mercy, must reach out to them. With the younger son, you'll remember the father came down out of his house. He ran right through the center of town for all to see, bearing the scorn and the shame and the embarrassment of violating the norms of that culture to get to the son, to embrace the son, to draw the son to himself. Here, the father leaves the celebration that's in his honor. He leaves his party to go out. And he does what you'd expect God to do. He begs this hypocrite, this sinner, to come into the celebration. And again, that's because God is the one in Jesus Christ who came to earth to seek and save those who were lost. Well, it's here that we view, we get a little insight into God's perspective of religious hypocrites. It should come as no surprise that this is shameful also. Everything else has been shameful. Even though the scribes and the Pharisees would have expected the father to be insulted by the older son's refusal to go into the banquet, That would have been shameful, disrespectful. They would have viewed the older son's rejection as utterly disrespectful of the father's honor and the father's joy, not to mention the brother's well-being. But what's clear is that this older brother has no love or respect for anyone other than himself. As we learned, with the younger son, the culture would have demanded that this older brother also be disciplined. He should be disciplined. That's what the culture would say. He should be disciplined publicly for his blatant disrespect. The father asked you to come in. You refused. You don't refuse your father. He's your father. But instead of the father ordering the son to be disciplined, the father what? Pursues him. He pursues him. In fact, he starts begging him. He starts begging him. He demonstrates patience. He demonstrates long-suffering. In love, he condescends to the son. He demonstrates compassion and love and humility and kindness. This is a father. He leaves his own party thrown in his honor and he goes to the son, watch this, with everyone watching. So the father, ignoring what would be expected, he goes out in mercy and he reaches out to the hypocrite the same exact way he reached out to the younger son. Now, I just told you that the father begged the older son. You say, where'd you get that from? See the word pleading? See it? In the Greek, it is the word parakaleo. Kaleo is to call. Para, preposition, is alongside of. So it means to call alongside of. It is the same word used of, catch this, the Holy Spirit, who is the paraclete in the Greek. How good is that? The Holy Spirit comes alongside the unbeliever and he calls out to the unbeliever and he convicts the unredeemed of sin and his need of a Savior. And the idea here is that the Father, just like the Holy Spirit, comes alongside the older son to plead with him to do what is right. He pleads with him to come into the party that represents the kingdom of God. Come into the celebration. These are God's people celebrating that a sinner has been redeemed. And see, this should have hit those religious leaders right between the eyes. Amen. They claim to worship God and serve God, and yet they didn't know His heart. They were outside the party, the kingdom of God, and, catch this, they were not going in. They looked like they belonged at the party, but they were not going in. Now, certainly the son, this older son, certainly he has to respond to such a magnanimous display of grace, right? Look at verse 29. Look. Stop right there. Look. Now, I don't need to explain to you that you do not speak to your father like that in that culture or in any culture. But especially in that culture. That was a good way to get yourself stoned to death. Look, Dad. That's another way to say, hey, wake up, dummy. This is total disrespect. Look, look. For so many years, I have been serving you. Well, that seems reasonable, right? The word for serving here is douloo. We get the word doulos from that. That's the word for slave. Okay? Look, I've been nothing but a slave to you for all these years. That tells us that the son has carried out his responsibilities in the family out of duty and in anger. And if you think about it, he's no different than the younger son. Amen. I don't like you or the way you do things, Dad. I'm only interested in what I want. He's always seen it as slavery. He's angry. He's resentful. And it's clear that he has been bitter for many, many, many years. He gives for all time the description of a true hypocrite. Look at verse 29. I have never neglected a command of yours. Well, see, that's not even possible. That is not possible. The only person on this earth who has and did completely, perfectly submit and obey was who? Jesus Christ, right? This isn't even possible. His attitude alone is the description that he has neglected a command or two along the way. And even if he had carried out every wish of his father, his heart certainly isn't right. This is no different than the rich young ruler, right? What must I do to be saved? Good question. Keep the commandments. Now, the true answer is nothing. There's nothing you can do to be saved. But Jesus knew his heart. He says, what must I do to be saved? Jesus says, keep the commandments. What's the foolish young ruler say? Oh, good, I've done all that. What else do I need to do? That is pure deception based on self-centered pride. And understand, every religious hypocrite, what every religious hypocrite does is he compares himself with people he believes to be more sinful than he is, which makes him to look taller than he really is. Amen. And in that way, he looks good in his own eyes. Problem is, God's perspective is the only one that counts, and in God's eyes, he knows his evil heart. But here, the older son, in anger, is trying to convince his father that he's done everything ever asked of him. This reminds us, right, of the one who stands before Jesus Christ, the perfect righteous judge of the living and the dead, and says, hey, I deserve to be in heaven because I've done a bunch of good stuff. He believes he's done enough. This is the arrogant, self-deceived, religious hypocrite. In essence, and what we're going to see, is he is pointing out that he is better than his loser little brother, who is now returned and is now being celebrated. What's he saying? My brother, that loser, he deserves nothing. I'm the one who deserves the party. And so he's claiming to be better than his younger brother. And watch this, he's claiming to be better than his father. My brother deserves none of this. And you, my father, are not smart enough to understand that. Look, he says. The implied contrast here is between his supposedly perfect behavior and the father's shameful behavior in his lenient treatment of the younger son. The older son obviously sees himself as one of the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Remember, Jesus said that sarcastically back in verse 7. Look at verse 29 again. Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never, not once, neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. Look at verse 30. But when this son of yours came, wow. He says, look, I stayed home. Let me clue you in here. I stayed home. I've been here all along. I've been your slave for all these years, and I don't even get a stinking goat. The brother got the fattened calf, right? I don't even get a goat. Don't miss the language here. It's now clear that his heart is sinful, even more sinful than his younger brother. He's convinced himself he is better because he has deceived himself. MacArthur says it this way. First, he declared that he had not been celebrated for his legalism. Heaven never holds a party for a self-righteous man. The second implication is that the people who really mattered to him, those that he would like to party with, were his friends and not his family. That I might what? Celebrate with my family? Is that what it says? No, my friends. I want nothing to do with you. This is no different than the Pharisees who, what, associated with only other Pharisees. He accuses his father of neglect. He accuses his father of favoritism. Favoritism to his younger brother. And he calls the younger brother, do you catch that? This son of yours. How disrespectful is that? And then, catch this, to try and hurt his father even more, he reminds him of what his brother had done as if the father didn't already know these things. He devoured your wealth. Oh, with prostitutes, he throws that in. You killed the fattened calf for him. You get the picture here? The older says, look, I deserve everything. I don't even get a goat. My younger brother, he sins in the greatest ways possible. You forgive him. You restore him. You killed the fatted calf for him, and then you throw a party. You wonder how the older brother knew of the younger brother's sins? You know how he knew? Because everyone knew. Everyone knew. He sinned out loud. What the older brother is implying here is that none of this is fair. This is not equitable. This is not just. There is no justice here. This is not righteous. And if anything, catch this, he's saying to his father, you should be asking me forgiveness for what you've done. That's the anger of hypocrisy. That's the outrage of legalism. It demands that God forgive us for failing to meet our standards. Whenever anyone ever says, how can God, that tells you something immediately. They don't know God. How can God, in the same sense, that doesn't go together. God can do whatever he chooses to do because he is God. Amen. And unless you redefine him and mold him in your image, you'll never understand what or why or how he does what he does. What we do know is he does what he does for his ultimate glory. Period. He believes the Father owes him an apology. Now, where are the Pharisees in all of this? Well, they fully support the older son. They see the Father as a fool. That's exactly how they viewed Jesus. They see the younger son, the younger brother, as the sinner deserving of punishment. In reality, the brother's the worst sinner. And now, following in the footsteps of his younger brother, it now comes out that the older brother also wished his father was dead. If his father was dead, he could write everything that he believed was wrong. He could right every inequity. He could finally return honor to the family. By the way, you do realize, don't you, that the father killed the fatted calf not for the son, but to honor the father, to honor himself. It was killed for the father. See, the older son didn't understand the joy of the father. The father was the one to reach out. The father was the reconciler. He determines who's going to be reconciled and under what terms. He's the one who ran and embraced and kissed the smelly, filthy son. It was really a celebration of the father. But the older brother's anger has so completely blinded him that he's now unable to think rationally. Again, MacArthur writes, the picture here is striking. the legalist older brother stood alone in the dark, reviling his gracious father, who at the very same time was being honored at the joyous celebration of his lost son's recovery. His actions graphically picture the scribes and the Pharisees. They were unrepentant, they were self-righteous, hypocritical, externalists, choosing to revile and scorn Jesus Christ, God incarnate, for reconciling sinners whom all Jewish religious society had rejected, instead of joining into the heavenly banquet with those praising God for their salvation. Well, that leads to a shameful response. Understand, the Father's gracious, gentle response would have been considered the last shameful act in this story by anyone in that culture. No different with the younger son, as I said, they would expect the father to slap the older son right across his face. But that's not what happens. That's not what happens. Listen to his words, verse 31. Son. Son. A little bit different than look. Right? The father opens his conversation with a term of endearment. A little bit different than look. Right? He does not speak to him in a manner worthy of his son's disrespect. He addresses him in tender, endearing terms, reasoning with him and reaching out to him with the same compassionate love and mercy he had shown to his younger son. Interesting, in the Greek, the word translated son is not the common word for son, which is huios in the Greek. That's used in verse 11, 13, 19, 21, 24, 25, 30. But here, he uses the more affectionate term, technon, which means child, my child. Verse 31, he said to him, son, you have always been with me. You've always been with me. All that is mine is yours. Now, you'll remember that while the father was alive, the estate remained under his control. Nevertheless, he had already given his son the 2/3 that he would inherit. But he's referring to much more than that. So what is Jesus saying here? He's reminding the religious leaders that the Jews were his chosen people. He's reminding them that it was his chosen people who were given the word of God. He's reminding them that they were the ones God sent the prophets to. He's reminding them that God had protected them and sustained them and allowed them to exist by continuously forgiving them when they had sinned. He's reminding them that no other people on earth had been given the great privilege that they had been given. And so he reminds them that everything God has is theirs. It's all there for all who are willing to repent and come to him. It's all there for all who are willing to deny self and take up their cross and follow him. But it's clear you can't earn any of it. You can't earn it. But it's here for you if you want to establish a relationship with me. And then he concludes by saying, verse 32, but we had to celebrate and rejoice. We had no other choice. We had to celebrate and rejoice. Why? For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. Well, that brings us full circle, right, to the theme of all three parables in this chapter. God receives the greatest joy at the salvation of sinners destined and deserving of hell. The younger son symbolizes those who seek God's salvation by the grace of God. God calling them to Himself. The older son, he symbolizes those who seek salvation by their own works. I've done everything you asked me to do. Therefore, I deserve to be celebrated. The point is, when one who was lost is found, dead is now alive, there is no other choice but to celebrate. And what he's doing here, don't miss this, what he's doing here is he's inviting his son to salvation. He's inviting him to salvation. You can come to the party if you choose, but only if you recognize your true spiritual condition. And if you come home, you can take possession of everything that's always been there for you. That's great, right? That's wonderful. So what happens? Look at the next verse. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. You say, well, Wait, something's missing. Where's the ending of the story? There's no ending here. What happened? What did the older son do? Notice, if you will, that with all that pent-up expectation hanging in the air, Jesus, the master storyteller, what's he do? He simply walks away. He walks away. He leaves the story unfinished, unresolved. Every story has an ending. Jesus doesn't give an ending to this story. From the grammar and the structure of this story comes a very interesting detail. A little grammar talk. Listen carefully. The parable naturally divides into two nearly equal parts. Each part is systematically structured in a mirrored pattern called a chiasm. It goes A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A. That's the structure of a parallel chiasm. It's the kind of parallelism that seems practically poetic, but is a typical device in Middle Eastern prose to facilitate storytelling. The first half, where the focus is completely on the younger son, has eight stanzas or strophes. And in this case, the parallels describe the prodigal's progress from departure to return. The second half focuses to the older brother and progresses through a similar chiastic pattern, but it ends abruptly after the seventh strophe. In other words, it's uneven. First part, four even sections. Second part, only three, without a celebration. Without a conclusion, I should say. And that serves to place extra emphasis on the fact that there's no ending here. This is a story without an ending. Jesus just walks away. He leaves everyone hanging. Well, what does the older son do? Does he respond to the grace and mercy shown him by the Father? Does he humble himself and repent and be accepted into the family for all of eternity? Does he go into the celebration? Is he seated at the head table next to his brother? Oh, that would have been such a wonderful ending, wouldn't it? That's the ending we would hope for, right? Jesus doesn't give us an ending. Guess what? The Pharisees will complete the story just a few months later. Here's the ending they wrote. And the older son, being outraged at his father, took his father to court, lied about his father in the court of law, dragged him to a cross, nailed him to it until he was dead. That's the ending they wrote. And when they had killed their only hope for salvation, they threw themselves a party for preserving what they believed to be the honor of Israel and Judaism, the true religion of God. Let me wrap this up for you. There are only two types of people in the world. There are unforgiven sinners and forgiven sinners. There are two types of sinners. We met them in this story. There are external sinners for God and everyone else to see their sin. And then there are internal sinners whom God sees their heart. And when whether you are an external sinner or an internal sinner, you are destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. Amen. Because the penalty for sin is death. Spiritual and physical death. Which is why God sent the Father in the parable and Jesus Christ in real life to die on the cross to pay the penalty for all who would believe. The Father calls out to the sinner, either one, both of them. He pursues the sinner. And like the younger brother, you need to admit your helpless condition, confess your sin, repent, and come home to the Father. If you remain like the older brother, you will forever, for all of eternity, hear the sounds of that celebration in heaven. But you'll never get in. That is a great passage of Scripture right there. They all are. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. What a blessed time we have had in this passage. So insightful for us. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we drop to our knees. And we humbly acknowledge that we were the younger son. We were the younger son. Oh, maybe we weren't so blatant in our sin. It's okay, we were the older son. Our hearts were full of sin. But we did the right thing so we'd look good. In either case, the Father calls out to the sinner. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, regardless of the type of sinner we were, God called out to us. He opened our eyes to comprehend the truth. He sent the Holy Spirit alongside us to convict us of our sin so that we might understand our true condition before a holy, perfect God. You enabled us to understand and comprehend and believe. And for all of eternity, we will celebrate as loudly as we possibly can with a voice of joy, the salvation of ourselves and everyone else in heaven with us. But Father, our hearts break for those who sin, either external or internal, forces them to fall short of the glory of God, which is the requirement for heaven. They must have their sins forgiven. And so, Father, work in a way to draw them to yourself, to comprehend the truth of this story we've looked at, all for your honor and for your glory. We pray all of this in your holy name. Amen.